Well, it is a joy to be with you all today. As I mentioned earlier, we are beginning a new series today. Justice is our charge. It's one of our values. We've got 9 values. Jesus is our message, is our first one that we want, first and foremost, everything we do and say to be about Jesus and what he's done for us. Scripture is our foundation. Prayer is our posture. The character of Christ is our aim. Authentic relationships are our way of life. The next generation is our future. Generosity is our joy. Justice is our charge. And church planting is our passion. You don't have to remember all those, and it won't be a pop quiz. But we do try to talk about those often because we believe that all those are founded in Scripture, and Jesus is about all of those things. And they're all really linked powerfully together, we would say. Justice is only possible because Jesus has showed us the way to live a just life. And generosity is a natural outflow of such a life, and all that is founded on Scripture, empowered through prayer in so many ways. Justice is our charge, is our value. Kind of the words we put to that is living righteously with one another and in relationship with our neighbor is not a suggestion. It is our charge. And where there are acts of injustice and systems of oppression, we are called to engage prayerfully, courageously, honorably, and with a listening ear. To be completely honest with you all, I am simultaneously super excited about this series and really nervous about it too. You see, God has set me on a journey to discover his heart for justice about 5 years ago. And it wasn't like I had never thought about it or whatever before then, but to really see how much he cares about it. Kind of started with reading the book Generous Justice by Tim Keller, which I would highly recommend. I'm actually going to quote from it a decent amount today. And kind of through that and a few other things, I realized there was this aspect of the Christian life, the Christian walk, living justly toward my neighbor, toward fellow people and those in need that was lacking. It was kind of like a atrophied limb, like one T-Rex arm on an otherwise healthy body, if you will. And I think our church, that's been kind of part of our history as well. So I'm excited to see what God will do through this series and helping us to be more healthy and well-rounded as a whole. And I'm nervous about it too because justice and talking about it and talking about the poor and people who are in need can, I think, often make us feel overwhelmed pretty quickly, right? Or even paralyzed because the needs seem so great in our world. I've been there. I've been there many times. Another fear I have is that, yeah, maybe we will take some of these things to heart and be convicted for a short period of time, and maybe we'll do some community service, and we've got our things that we've got going on that were mentioned. Maybe we'll give some money or donations here or there, but that'll kind of be just to kind of assuage the guilt that we might feel for the blessings that we have in our lives. Maybe it'll be just a flash in the pan. What I really long for, though, what I've been praying and begging God seriously for, and the rest of our staff as well, I believe, in many ways, is to really transform us deeply, individually and as a church, that this atrophied limb would become strong and healthy and a part of our lives for the rest of our lives, that caring deeply about justice would become as natural as breathing to us. Because I believe that is how important it is to God and how much it is on his heart. Verses about justice and the poor, it is mentioned 2,000 times in our Bible. 2,000 times. There's very few things that are mentioned that much in the Scriptures. This is that important. Would you join me in believing God that he would transform us and care as much about this as he does? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you so much for what Susie shared with us. It's just so beautiful. What a beautiful picture of how living justly and rightly and generously, how that can have a ripple effect and how that can be contagious as well. And just Nathan's story, thank you for that, Lord. And in essence, that's my hope for this morning, that we could look at how generous you've been with us, how you have walked justly with us, Lord, and may that move us and motivate us out of love and response and gratefulness to live the same. Jesus, would you move powerfully? Would you speak to us through your word. May what you have to say, not what I have to say, but what you have to say, may that ring true with a megaphone even to each of us and where we're at. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Why is justice so hard? Why is justice so hard? Why is this topic so challenging? Why is it so that it's easy to get stirred up about this, maybe for a week or two, and then forget and move on with our lives? I believe a big part of it is because we are all each so deeply broken and sinful and selfish beings that we do not live in right relationship with God as individuals, consciously, subconsciously, metanarratively, metaphysically, even. That is not our default position. Our world and its systems and our own sinful nature pull us away from God and away from His ways to live for and care most about ourselves. Numero uno, if you will. And maybe those who are closest to us and those who can benefit us, which really comes back to us, right? For being honest. We're going to take a look at an Old Testament prophet by the name of Micah. And I love the book of Micah because it can be inferred that he probably came from pretty humble beginnings. There's no like genealogy at the beginning. He doesn't like list out his accomplishments or accolades, so this is why you have to listen to him. He just kind of gets into what he cares about. And he speaks with some pointed language, some great images. I think he's got some skill with the quill, if you will, to give a little Hamilton reference. And I think it's very apropos to our time and setting as well, what he has to say. Because in his time, both the kingdoms of Israel at that time, they were separated because they'd gone through conflict. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were experiencing affluence at this time, though, material prosperity. Okay, in the southern kingdom, King Uzziah's military victories brought wealth for many. A wealthy merchant class had developed, and many poor farmers found themselves at the mercy of the government. So this might be sounding somewhat familiar to our present day in a lot of ways, and even our setting. The people of God had begun slipping away from His vision, that He lays out for them in Scripture, to steward the land well, to be generous, to protect property rights, to provide for the poor and less fortunate. Growing affluence in Micah's day led to increasing callousness for the weak, actually. And so he begins to call it out. So Micah 2, verse 1, should be up on the screen. It says, "Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds." He's basically saying, you people are lying in your bed at night, scheming ways to basically line your own pockets at the expense of others. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hand. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses and they deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance. A little later on, he says this in Micah 3, verse 1. Then I said, "Now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you supposed to know what is just? You hate good and love evil." That's the opposite of justice. "You tear off people's skin and strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people after you strip their skin from them and break their bones. You chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in the cauldron." Okay, again, I told you, I warned you, some pointed language. And I don't think what he's saying is that they're literally doing this. He's not pointing out cannibalism. He's using figurative language. It's a metaphor that what you're doing is like stripping people's skin off their backs and consuming it, because you are unjustly taking advantage of those who have less power, less money, less opportunity. Now you may be thinking, okay, good, I don't think I'm doing any of those things. Maybe he's not referring to me. I've never done anything remotely that unjust. I try to help people when I can. I'm basically a good person. I sacrifice for others. I've had all those same thoughts myself. Micah 6, verse 1, he goes on to say this. So he says, "Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint." He's kind of painting this metaphor of like a courtroom where God is the judge, and then the creation, mountains and the hills are like the jury. "Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and you enduring." God is kind of like the judge and the prosecutor. enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has this case against his people, and he'll argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you, or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam ahead of you. He's basically laying this case and say, haven't I done so much for you? Haven't I set you free from slavery and redeemed you? Gone to great lengths for you. And this ought to be bringing to mind for us the lengths that Jesus has gone for us as well. And then he says this, and this is kind of Micah personifying the people's response. In verse 6 and 7. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before the God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings and with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn of my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? And it's this kind of callous response of, what do you want from me, God? Should I bring endless sacrifices? Haven't we already done enough? And I love kind of Micah's honesty here, that he kind of calls out their attitude. You know, would 1,000 sacrifice rams be enough to blot out my sin? How about 10,000 sacrifices? My firstborn child, would that even be enough? But the point he's also trying to make is he turns it back on them. And this is so important. Why we have to start our series with this is that when it comes to our own unrighteousness, our own sin, it is so much worse than we could ever imagine. It is so much worse than we could ever imagine. That actually, in fact, 10,000 sacrifices wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough to blot out our own sin. That no amount of sacrifice or good deeds or right living can fix us. No amount can fix us, can make us right with God. We are irreparably broken as human individuals. No human can fix us, including ourselves. And I'm including myself in this. In all honesty, I think we have to admit and confess that we are deeply greedy. We are selfish beyond our wildest imaginations. We are callous when we hear the needs of others often. And we desperately need help from outside ourselves. We must realize that for us to care about justice in the right way, for it to be a value that we live out the rest of our lives, we need to recognize this and admit this. Otherwise, we can fall into having a savior complex with those who have less than us. We can look down on those who need help, and we fail to realize we're actually not really all that different. We're not all that different. God is the great equalizer. Compared to him, we are all sinners, capital S. You capitalize the whole word, actually. That's how bad it is. Micah 6:8 goes on to say this. He has shown you, O mortal, again, just to remind us of how humble we need to be, that we're mere mortals, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Walk humbly with our God. This is a great verse that really succinctly sets before us how to live rightly. You see, when we humble ourselves before God, when we confess our brokenness, our sin, though we may not seen the depths of the wickedness of our hearts, when we confess it, forgiveness comes through the saving and purifying blood of Jesus. He's the one who died for us on that cross, because he knew we needed help. We needed help because of our brokenness. Maybe we should have the worship team come back up right now and sing a song for us. I'm not going to make y'all do it. Don't like freak out. The worship team's probably like, what? It's too early. But I feel like we ought to respond with spontaneous praise when we stop and realize how broken and sinful we are and what Jesus has done for us. That he poured his blood out to make us clean, to offer us eternal forgiveness, graciousness, the canceling of a debt of sin that seemed impossible, our burden lifted. And it's from that place, that justice and mercy can flow freely and can flow abundantly and generously. Tim Keller, in his book that I mentioned earlier, Generous Justice, tells a story about one man in his church in Hopewell named Easley, who went through a profound transformation. He moved out of a sterile, moralistic understanding of life and began to understand that his salvation was based on the free, unmerited grace of Jesus. He says it gave him a new warmth, joy, and a confidence that everyone who interacted with him could see. But he says it had another surprising effect. He recounts this interaction where this man Easy came up to him and said, "You know, I've been a racist all my life." And Tim Keller says, "I was startled because I had not yet practiced or preached to him or the congregation on that subject yet." But he put it together for himself. When he lost his Phariseeism, his legalism, his spiritual self-righteousness, he said that helped him to begin to see his racism and repent and turn from it. I love that. I love that so much. When we see how generous God has been with us, it becomes so much easier to be generous with others, to share freely. You see, God's generosity leads us to generosity. And that is what the cross of Christ ought to remind us of. He has been so generous with us. That Hebrew word there for mercy in our passage in Micah 6:8 is chesed or chesed, which means God's unconditional grace and compassion. So when we're called to love mercy, that's what we're called to love God's unconditional grace and compassion in our lives. That ought to then flow out from us. The Hebrew word there for justice is mishpat, okay? And this is a quote here, it should be on the screen. This word mishpat in its various forms occurs more than 200 times in the Hebrew Testament. Its most basic meaning is to treat people equitably. So Leviticus 24:22 warns Israel to have the same mishpat rule of law for the foreigner as the native. Mishpat means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case. It means just living justly, regardless of race or social status. Anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same penalty. But mishpat means more than just the just punishment of wrongdoing. It also means to give people their rights, okay? To treat people with the dignity that we each deserve as made in the image of God. Tim Keller goes on to say there's a second word that gives us great insight that can at times be translated as being just, but usually it's translated as being righteous, and that word is tzedakah, and it refers to a life of right relationships, which is really the heart of what we're getting at in this series. And most of us think of the word righteous when it comes across in the Bible. We think in terms of like private morality, whether it's sexual purity or diligent prayer. But he says this about tzedakah. In the Bible, tzedakah, which should be on your screen too, refers to day-by-day living, in which a person conducts all relationships in family, in society with fairness, generosity, and equity. So rectifying justice is mishpat. It means punishing wrongdoers and caring for victims of unjust treatment. Primary justice, or tzedakah, is behavior that, if it was prevalent in the world, it would render rectifying justice unnecessary because everyone would be living in right relationship to everyone else. So both are important, but I love this picture of tzedakah, of if we were loving our neighbor, those who were vulnerable, if we were watching out for them, if we're living in right relationships, seeing everyone with the dignity that they deserve, that rectifying justice would become less and less necessary. You see the interplay of these words in Job 29, verse 12. "For I assisted the poor in their need, and the orphans who required help. I helped those without hope, and they blessed me. And I caused the widow's hearts to sing for joy. Everything I did was honest. Righteousness, tzedakah, covered me like a robe, and I wore justice, mishpat, like a turban. I served as eyes for the blind and feet for the lame. I was a father to the poor and assisted strangers who needed help. I broke the jaws of godless oppressors and plucked their victims from their teeth." Just a little humble brag there from Job. That's awesome. That's how he lived his life. I think he's given us some great practical pictures of what this can begin to look like, of Zadokah living this out, this primary justice. You know, eyes for the blind, helping someone who can't see get around or see better or see more. Feet for the lame, helping someone who can't get around, caring for the disabled, caring for them. I feel really challenged by this picture of a father to the poor, right? Like, that means more than giving a donation. It means relationship. It means caring for someone deeply as one of your children. Imagine walking by or driving by and you saw your own child was the person who was asking for money or help on the side of a tree, on the side of a street. You'd stop and spend a lot of time with them, wouldn't you? I feel challenged by that, personally challenged by that. Tim Keller, my last quote of him, says, "In our world, this means taking the time to personally meet the needs of the handicapped, the elderly, or the hungry in our neighborhoods. We do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair, and honest dealings with people in daily life to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources to activism that leads to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression." Again, super challenging. What I want to ask you to sit with, we're actually not going to give you a tremendous amount of practicals on how to live this out. We want you to listen to the Spirit and what He's doing in your heart over these next few weeks and beyond. So we want to build this as a lifestyle that you would have. We're not going to build or crescendo to some big social justice event at the end of the series. We don't want to do that, really, because we don't want to communicate subtly that that's all this is about. Because we want for you to see your desperate need for the gospel and for Jesus and for that to fuel a just life. You see, our God is the source of all order, and justice flows from worshiping Him above all else. So yes, let us confess our injustice, our greed, our selfishness, time and time again. And let us be men and women who bear our hearts honestly before God and say, "I know what I have to offer isn't much, but I give it to you. Will you use me for your purposes and give me a new heart to care for what you care about, Jesus?" Our lives matter. Your life matters deeply. The decisions you make matter. Let us be men and women who walk humbly with our God, and out of that humility be men and women, people who act justly and who love mercy. Let us pray. Jesus, this is so challenging. I feel so challenged by these things. And I pray and I ask you and I beg you to help us not get paralyzed by that, to take that to you, Lord, to confess our need of you and our need to be made more and more like you every day. That though, yes, we've come to a saving faith in you, most of us, probably at some point in our lives. And at that point, yes, you took care of all of our sin. I thank you for the beauty of your gospel. Help us to remember it every day. And from that, from what you've done to make us right with you, let that flow. Let our heart for others and justice flow from there, Lord, always. I thank you that you say your burdens are light and easy. A friend was praying that this morning. May you remind us when we feel burdened by these things that you say it's light and easy. Maybe there's things we need to let go of to make more space to love others well. I don't know, God. I don't know what you have for each person here, but would you lead us? Would you speak to us? Would you give us eyes to hear? Eyes to see and ears to hear from you, Lord. I pray this by the power of your name, Jesus, in which resides all power. Amen. Amen. We are going to partake in communion, the giving and receiving of communion now. And what I wanted to say as I was thinking about this is I was just struck with that picture of Job as a father to the poor. And really, Brennan Manning talks about this, how we're really all just beggars in search of food, trying to help one another find true food. And what I like about that picture is really God, our Heavenly Father, is the Father that we all need, because we're all poor. We're all poor in spirit because we need Him in our lives. And so as you take the bread that symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for us and dip it in the juice that symbolizes His blood poured out for us for our forgiveness, may that be a reminder of your need, how poor we all are, and how much we need Jesus in our lives to remember these things and to remember Him first and foremost.